we got stuck behind that accident and the man who lost his life. And but it was a good time because it was a beautiful day and a beautiful opportunity to meditate on God's word and think through this text, which this particular text, verse 12 to verse 16, people would pass over fairly quickly and think just a mundane text, just another element, and we just want to get to the miracles. We want to get to Jesus confronting his enemies. We want to see the glories of Christ in these wonderful scenes that we've been witness to now in the pages of Scripture. And of course, these are wonderful things. These are powerful truths and powerful developments as we walk through them. These are evangelism-worthy elements. Each one of these you can take out on the street and bring them to the hearts of people because they don't know these today. And even the church today seems to be less and less biblically literate, and they don't know these truths about Christ. And we come to this particular text and we think, okay, let's pass through this, let's read through this. He calls his disciples, okay, let's get on to it. But we may fail to miss the very important step that is taken here, or development that is taken here. This is a long-term plan that Christ is now putting into play. He is laying down the seedbed for a great global enterprise. And I'll call this sermon the seedbed of Christ's global enterprise. I don't mean an enterprise involving money or business or political power. I mean an enterprise of the gospel, the Great Commission, the establishment of his church, his gospel, his truth, his holiness, and the proclamation of that to this dark, sinful world. And we're living in that today, especially in America, as the morality factor is quickly swinging and going further down the toilet. And even the evangelical church, it seems now, is conceding in many parts, in many ways. We seem to be in a state of flux. We don't know what to do with decisions by the Supreme Court or the cultural movements that are against us. Whether it be the homosexual marriage, and now many evangelical churches are conceding and saying we just need to accept that and welcome that in order to love these people. I don't think that's loving the people. And there's also, as I'm driving to church this morning, looking and seeing this anti-organized religion sentiment that is so popular in the church, and I wonder, do you mean just do whatever you want? Let's just go against what is established, what has been organized, what has been a plan since the beginning, and just do whatever, change as the winds of change blow and go with it and be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. And this is the way evangelicalism is today. This is the way the church is today. I mean, the major denominations, for the most part, have already conceded, and we're following, it seems, right in line. But we're not to do that, and we're to stand for what the Scriptures tell us to do and what our Scriptures tell us to believe. And here is a text that I think is a reminder for us, a reminder to us that Christ has a plan, and that plan involves him building his church through these men and through you and I. He's not going to give up on that plan. He's going to work and continue to build to the end of the age. Even though the world may resist that and reject that and continue to hate him for it and hate us for it, we are to be faithful. And I think that's something that we need to learn this morning as we look at this text. Let me read verse 12 to verse 16, Luke chapter 6. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. It's just a simple text. Tells us where when the apostles, these 12 men that he chose, began in that role. They were disciples. All of them were disciples of his to this point. There's a large contingent of disciples, we would presume, following Jesus. And it is this point in which he selects or elects or chooses out of that large contingent a specific 12 that he has great intentions for because he has a greater global plan in mind. And so we have this important development here. It's just the start of a long-term plan. We've just finished a series of events, as Luke has shown us, that marked these conflicts that Jesus have had and controversy that he has with the Pharisees and scribes over his theology, over his practice, over what he's been teaching. And there are five of them right in a row, and we saw that. And now immediately he now comes to what seems to be a transition or a need for a new development or something that needs to happen. He now turns to this development that is happening around the same time. It says, in these days, as this is going on, as the controversies, as the heat of battle is stirred up in the region of Galilee, in these synagogues as he's teaching, and here are the scribes and Pharisees, and there's this battle going on. In the meantime, it says, it means by that, in these days, Jesus begins to prepare the seedbed. And I don't know if anybody at this point understands what's next. They have their plans. They have their ideas about Jesus. They want him to be king. They want him to be Messiah. They want to put him on a throne right now, kick out the Romans, but he has something else in plan and in mind. His popularity is exploding at this point, and the opposition is increasingly hostile towards him. And so at this moment, it's an extremely important moment for Jesus and his ministry. Though it may seem like a mundane development, stuffed in the middle of some miracles and colossal truth battles, it is extremely important what he's doing at this point. This is long-range vision here, long-range vision. It's a strategic planning. He needs to start planting these seeds because on the horizon, maybe a little distant, a few years ahead, is going to be the trials and the crucifixion, and the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. That means he's going to be gone. And then there's going to be these men left, his disciples. And there's, beyond that, this great global enterprise that he is setting up over the course of decades, even to this day. 2,000 years later, this enterprise is carrying on. What he starts here is what we are experiencing today. And that truth battle that he has entered in and he is battling will need to involve an army of soldiers. It'll need to be involving these men who will be the leaders of these armies who are prepared to take up the fight once Jesus leaves. And I'm not talking about the fight of arms, a military fight. But these men are going to need, and we're going to need, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And that's not Smith and Wesson. That's the truth. That's the gospel. That is what Christ is going to infuse and prepare these men for, that they might pass on to us and equip us. This will show the development of Jesus, and this will show the complexity of the ministry of Jesus here. He's got a lot of things going on, and he's going to focus his energies here. And this is important to see this. And right after this, as he establishes the 12, we now have what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe a different sermon, the Sermon on the Plateau, in which he begins to teach the disciples. He begins to invest into them truth and understanding and comprehension and holiness and righteousness, something that's going to distinguish them from the disciples of the Pharisees and even possibly the disciples of John in some ways. It's an exciting development in the life now of Christ. And as he's facing off with his opponents, he's now drawing in a group of people to have as a close fellowship and intimacy with for a greater purpose. And he says he called them or named them apostles, and we'll get to that in a second. What is an apostle? What's his role? What's his place in history? In a time of intimacy that he calls us all into, and all Christians have, to walk with Jesus as we walk with him in the scriptures, as if we were there on that dusty road, and to listen to his teaching, and to follow his example, and to learn his truths, and to watch him as he interacts. And he draws us in to love him, to worship him, to adore him, and to say like Peter would eventually say one day, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, and that's where we want to go, and that's where we want to be, and that's where these men will be and need to get to. So this global enterprise, this big picture thing, has to have a start, and this is the start of it. It's in the mind of God, and it's a massive undertaking. It will take a group of leaders who need to be strong, they'll need to be committed, they'll need to be full of faith, they'll need to be full of humility, and they'll need to be infused with understanding and knowledge and comprehension of divine truth. Every one of those, these men don't have. Every one of those, these men fail miserably at this point. So this is going to be quite an undertaking for Christ to make such a change. Add to that, that when Jesus dies and is resurrected, goes back to heaven, these leaders will be on their own, so to say. Not really on their own, because Christ will promise us, you will not be alone. I will be with you, and I will send my Holy Spirit to be with you. And so there is a plan in force and in play, an eternal plan. But what happened following the first chapter of Acts is as a result of what has happened and what's going to happen from this point forward in the Gospel of Luke. We've already seen Acts. I don't know, a few years back, we went through the book of Acts and we walked through and saw the power of the Holy Spirit working in these 12 disciples, or 11 of them, and add to that Paul and Matthias, and you have this incredible movement and this incredible start to the history of Christianity. How did that ever happen? If not for the fact that Jesus pulled them aside, drew them in, and began to teach them. That's very important to see that in history. And by the way, that's very important for each one of us as well. We too need to be drawn closer to Christ. If we're going to be of any useful service for him, we need to draw close to him as well. There's a great history of the church, a history of power and growth and success, accomplishment, that can only give testimony of the power of God working in these Galilean men and through them. And all of it ties back to when Jesus begins to invest more intimately into their hearts. And that's what he's going to do. That's his intentions here in this text. So let's take a look at how Jesus choosing the 12 will be the seedbed of this enterprise. And we want to see how Jesus accomplishes this undertaking and just kind of take note of a few things here. There's much more throughout the New Testament that we can draw from and truths that we will. But I just want us to highlight a few things here and to see how Christ goes about this. First, a few lessons that we as a church need to learn from Jesus about how he builds his church. The first is he has prepared this by prayer. Prepared by prayer. This is not entered into haphazardly, in a rash sort of way. There is prayer. And that's what verse 12 says. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray. That's not abnormal, by the way. You'll see that often in the Gospels. Goes up on a mountain to pray, goes and finds some solitude to pray with the Lord, sometimes all night. And in this case, it is all night. And all night he continued in prayer to God. Now you think, okay, well, what's the big deal? There's a plan here. He's intent on something the next day. And in the meantime, he is preparing himself and preparing this whole enterprise, bathing it in prayer. It shows a dependency upon the guidance of God and the power and strength and wisdom of God here. As Christ, in the incarnation, in his humanity, comes to God in fellowship and communion. Again, this is not undertaken haphazardly. This is not undertaken rashly, without thought. All night he continued in prayer. 10 to 12 hour prayer vigil. How many of us have ever done that? And this is happening between the members of the Trinity here. Here's the Son coming to the Father, and he's entering into this communion and wrestling with God in a way, in a sense, about what is about to happen. This is very important that he would do such a thing. This is very critical to what's going to take place from here on out. He has a whole group of disciples. There's going to be a small group he's going to select. And of those group, they need a lot of prayer. And there needs to be some decisions be made and discernment that needs to be made. And this is not something we do lightly. This could be a counterpart in the Old Testament of Moses going up on Mount Sinai, and he spends days on Mount Sinai before he descends down with the law to begin to disciple the people of Israel. Here's Jesus. Very volatile situation, hostility all around him. It's going to be the result to his death one day. He sees that, and a plan has to be executed here, and he needs to move forward in this particular development to train up these disciples. There's a brief amount of time to train these men. He'll have about 2 years, and these are the guys who are going to carry the gospel after he's gone to the ends of the earth. And right now, they're not going to be able to do that. Not a chance. Not a chance. So he enters into prayer. He finds solitude with God in order to have clarity with God. And as a man, he goes to ask God what should be done in the midst of this crisis. And as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he is now in working mode. He has now got a strategy involved here. He is ready. He's going to draw his men in. He's going to prepare them. And this is going to work. I'm going to be with them. I'm going to infuse into them the things they need, the weapons of righteousness they need to fight the battles ahead that they have no idea they're going to face. So in his humanity, here he is humbling himself in prayer, coming before God, getting some clarity, getting some wisdom, praying and praying and preparing. See, the whole history of the Christian church is rooted in this development. Can you see this? It's the 12 disciples. It's the 12 apostles. The whole history of the church is built upon this foundation. And this is where it begins. The men who will equip the church for the work of ministry, who will lay down the foundational churches or truths of the church, who received the truth from Jesus himself and passed that on and taught the church from here on out, this is the beginning of that. So Jesus goes to a solitary place to be alone with God, to show that dependency on God's power, to be guided by God. In the meantime, the enemies, who are the religionists, are so far from God. Here's a picture of Jesus who's so close to God the Father and doing everything according to God's will and in communion with God the Father. This is the example we need to follow. This is what these disciples need to learn as they observe Jesus and his devotion to these things. It shows that God is with him, and he's seeking out the Father to give him guidance and direction. And he did this all night. This is needful. It's an important decision. It's dedication to seek divine help. He's not going to make this choice rashly. And the timing, again, it's in the middle of a spiritual battle. Right in the middle of a spiritual battle, as things are at their highest and most extreme, and Satan is throwing his darts and attacking through other means now, through his enemies. And by the way, in chapter 4, when Jesus was taken into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan, yeah, he was attacked by Satan there. He was tempted by Satan, and Satan left him for that moment, but he didn't leave. He just kept up the fight in different ways, and here it is. It's happening as his enemies are constantly dogging him, constantly at his heels. So in the midst of this spiritual battle, he goes to prayer. His enemies are amping up with the coordinated plans. His popularity is an all-time high. He may be tempted to be a rock star now and take advantage of that popularity. No, he needs to be with God in prayer. The arrest, the trial, the crucifixion are coming in distant sight. They're beginning to see the light at the end of that tunnel there, and it is time to pray. So a major building block of what Jesus came to accomplish is about to be laid down in this seedbed to build his church, and here are the 12 foundation stones. We should learn from Jesus' example here. Such decisions need to be bathed in prayer. Such decisions need to have an intensity, a fervency, to draw on out in prayer and communion with the Lord, and never to be rash about these things as Jesus was never rash. So, prepared by prayer, but then we see, secondly, predestined for apostleship. Predestined for apostleship, that's the next verse. And when day came, spending all night with God, he now comes, he calls his disciples, the whole group of them, how many hundreds there were, we don't know, but out of that group, he calls his disciples and then chooses from them 12, whom he named apostles. And so here's his plan, and here's the execution of that plan, and I say predestined for apostleship, because this was the plan. This is the purpose of him in prayer with God. There are 12 men we have in mind, 12 men whose names are written in eternity that God had already in his heart and in his mind had selected. And now it's time to elect or choose from the crowd these 12. He didn't just pull names out of his hat. These men were already on his mind. And out of the whole group, he makes this selection. And by the way, he reminds them, you did not choose me. You did not decide to follow me out of a whim, out of your own will per se, but I chose you. Just to remind them of that and keep that predestined, that eternal sovereign element to their life and to their calling in mind. So here's this apostleship. See, they didn't apply for this job. Jesus selected them for this job. It was an eternal predestined plan, and he chose them for this. Paul even highlighted that of his own apostleship in Galatians chapter 1. I was set apart from my mother's womb to be an apostle, to be the spokesperson of God, even though for most of my life at that point, he said, I was an enemy of everything about Christ, but it was God's will and in his life that it would be set aside and his life would be set aside to serve eternal purposes. And that's the same way for these apostles, save one in a different way. That, of course, the traitor. He has a different purpose. And here they are, and these are the apostles, and they become the delegated leaders of Christ's budding church plan. They would also become, why 12, by the way? He tells them, because you're going to sit on 12 thrones one day, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here's 12 selected by Christ. He separated them from the rest in order to give them a focused attention and all of his energies here. See, if he spent all his time evenly with all his disciples, it would be pretty thin. He would not have that energy, he would not have that time. Even though he was God in the flesh, he was in the flesh. And so he has to bring it down, and it's going to be narrowed down to these 12, and this is where he's going to invest, and this is where he's going to put it all in, all his energies. And here's a plan. These are the foundation stones of his global church enterprise. Let me show you that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says this. This is Paul speaking of the church made up of saints, members of the household of God. He says, this household, this church, these saints were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that is us as well. We are part of that building, that temple, that church, that body. We are all part of this. That's the plan. That's the eternal global enterprise plan. And who is the foundation? It's these apostles. It says apostles and prophets, the ones who got the revelation from the Lord. Jesus, the cornerstone of this building. Everything plumb line to Jesus. Everything built upon the apostles and the teaching of the apostles. Very significant. And this is the intention of Christ. And Luke is here writing to an audience of Gentiles for the most part, like us. And he's introducing us, if they hadn't been, but they'd known Christ probably, if they were believers, they'd known him well and somewhat, and now he's filling in the gaps and giving them all the details about Jesus, but also here to kind of give them an idea of where the 12 came from and who they were. Largely unfamiliar with the history of the Christian beginnings in Judea and Galilee, he is giving them this information and the details they need. He intends to help them learn about their origins, the leaders of the church, whether they could be trusted. Well, indeed they can be trusted. These men were closest to Jesus. Out of all the disciples, they were drawn in by Jesus to know everything that Jesus would and have everything invested into them. Of course we want to entrust ourselves to them. Of course we want to build the church upon them and what they teach and what they say. Of all people, these are the men, because Jesus intended it that way. So that's what they need to know. That's what the Gentiles need to know. These are the original messengers of the gospel whom they believed. They believed in this gospel. Where did that gospel come from? These men. They believed these truths about Jesus. Where did those truths come from? these men. See, the relationship they had with Jesus is critical to those who would be the believers and the saints in future times. And by the way, the New Testament itself, the canon in the New Testament, was brought together and identified, and the books of the New Testament, all 27 books, were determined by the church, not decided, but determined to be the 27 books in the New Testament because of their relationship to the apostles, because of the connection. That was the test. Is it an apostolic book? Is it apostolic truth? Okay, then it's Scripture. Then it's Scripture. That's how important this is. So here's this plan of God. And he names them apostles, it says here. He chose from them of these 12 men. He named them apostles. The word apostle means a sent one. A sent one. One who was a messenger of God or delegated. And let's not miss this. The apostles were not picked by Jesus so that they can go out and do miracles exclusively. So they can be these miracle crusaders and go about doing wonders and signs and whatnot. They did have that power, but their primary goal, their primary role was to receive the truth from Jesus and then disseminate that truth to the world. They were preachers, all of them. They were teachers. That's why we see in Acts chapter 6, when the church gathered together, in Acts chapter 2, by the way, when Peter preaches and the church begins and they start, and those first weeks must have been exhilarating, and they were devoting themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. They were teachers. What were they teaching? Everything Jesus taught them. So this is where it all begins. And this is the roots. This is the foundation of the church. And by the way, in the Old Testament, and amongst the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders in Jerusalem, the rulers of Israel, the judges, rabbis and prominent orders and others, they would have a concept of apostles. What Jesus is doing here is not unfamiliar to what is practiced. See, a typical order, a typical philosopher, a typical teacher would attract people, and they'd be itinerant teachers practicing their trade as they travel from city to city. And people would gather to them. And in those days, they wouldn't go to an auditorium to hear him speak. They wouldn't write books so that people can read their books or get a podcast, obviously. Or people get popular that way as teachers, and though we may never see them and may never have met them personally, physically, and some people know certain people like John MacArthur or John Piper, they think they know them and they call them by first name basis. Oh, John said this. And they never met the man because of the radio. That's not the way it was back then. These men went from village to village, and they taught as rabbis or philosophers in the Greek cities or whatever, and they gathered disciples who would connect to them and attach themselves to each other, and in this way they would learn. And this is how the disciples originally were drawn in. They followed Christ, and there's this group of disciples. They were pulled in initially to learn from him. And out of this large group, and out of that large group, some came on their own. Christ identified others, asked to follow, and so he got a larger group. He then picks these 12, and at this point, they just sort of are following, they're listening, they're observing, they're watching, they're absorbing everything from him, but they didn't have any specific purpose, no specific office or specific responsibility until now. Now, he's going to give them a purpose, a specific plan for their calling. That's the apostleship. And interesting enough, to choose these 12, I don't want to pass this up, 12 apostles symbolizes a whole new leadership in the whole new nation, if you want to call it that, a holy nation, a royal nation, the new Israel of God, if you will, the remnant of Israel, the true believers of the nation of Israel would have a new leadership rather than the apostate, corrupt leadership that was presently in place. And Jesus would establish these men in this way. And in the coming kingdom, each tribe of the nation of Israel, of believing Jews, those who are converted from every tribe, they will go into the kingdom. The apostles will literally sit on a throne ruling over that new spiritual, truly believing Israel. Jump ahead to chapter 22 of Luke, 22 verse 29 and 30. Starting in verse 28, he speaks to these 12. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the 12. Here's a plan, a predestined plan that God has assigned them in every tribe. Now, of this, in the Sanhedrin, when you have these officials and these leaders and these rabbis and the elders, there's an individual that's called a shaliah. A shaliah, which the counterpart to that in the is the term apostle in the Greek. And any official representative of the Sanhedrin would be a shaliah. They'd have a tremendous amount of power and authority delegated to them. And the shaliah would be sent, like Paul was sent from the Sanhedrin to Damascus to arrest Christians. These shaliah would go out with the authority delegated to them as if they were speaking for the Sanhedrin. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, I'm going to have my own sent ones. I'm going to have my own shaliah. They're going to bear the authority that I have and the power that I have and the doctrine that I have. And I'm going to be with them. And they're going to be with that authority from heaven. So he's commissioning them. That's an apostle is. But before they can be sent out that way, and that's the goal, that's the long-range plan. In the meantime, they're not there yet, right? Before they can be sent out, they had to be pulled in, that they might be with him and stay with him and walk with him. But that's what the apostles are. This is the apostleship. I just want to show you the predestined plan of God to elect these men for apostleship is very important to us. First of all, because it gives us a reference point for truth. It's very important to us, isn't it, today? I mean, we are in a postmodern world that hates truth. Don't ever tell this crowd, if you don't want to get it thrown back in your face, that this is the truth, this is wrong, this is sin in an absolute way, because they're going to reject that and they're going to hate you for it and call you a bigot. But you know what? We have a reference point for truth. We know where the truth is. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he speaks the truth. He always spoke the truth. He's the truth captain. He's the divine truth teller. But you know what? We don't have Jesus with us. How do we know we got the truth? The apostles. That's how. He gave them the truth. He promised that truth to them. He invested it into them. And he said, you will know this, and I will give it to you, and you will disseminate it. And they wrote it in Scripture, and we have it in our hands. This is the reference point for truth. See, the apostles are who the theology of the church came from. Direct emissaries of Jesus to the world. That was his intention. That was his plan. They are the teachers of the church, as I said. The church early on devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. Why? Because they're the reference point for what's true, who Jesus is. They were his eyewitnesses. They were his closest friends. They know this true one. They know who the true Messiah is, so we need to listen to them. And the Holy Spirit was with them to be sure that they did not stray. See, what we believe is not in constant flux. What we believe is Christianity and Christian truth is not in flux like the Mormon religion or any cult, where one prophet can come along and say something and cancel out the other guys, or some pope comes along and says something and contradicts another pope in the past and say, no, but Jesus is speaking through me, and they can claim those things all they want, and we're left with no reference point for truth. See, our truth does not change through the generations. It doesn't get revised. We don't get new revelations that cancel out old ones. This is the revelation. It came through the apostles. That was the intention of God. And we've received this truth that, it says there in the book of Jude, that was once for all delivered to the saints. They were the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and were the eyewitnesses of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and eyewitnesses of the work of the Holy Spirit through them. And everything we have in the New Testament is really a record of the apostles' truth bearing and proclamation. These gospels are a record of everything they saw, everything they heard, or not everything really. If it was everything, we wouldn't have enough books, right? But at least in the condensed form, what's critical, what by guidance of the Holy Spirit and inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give us exactly what God intends through them. So we have a reference point. This is so important, isn't it? If you have no reference point for truth, what do you have? What's the purpose of life then? What are you doing here? Who are you? Is there a judgment? Is there a heaven and hell? Is there really a Savior? Do we even have the right Savior? Which Jesus is the right Jesus? Which prophet is the right prophet? Why not Muhammad? He claimed to be the prophet of God, greater than all the others. Why not Prophet Joseph Smith or the others? Where is the reference point for truth? This is so critical to understand that, and it always comes right back to the apostles, the emissaries of Jesus Christ, which basically means here are the foundation stones, they're plumb line to the cornerstone. That's Jesus. So this is very important. This is the plan that Christ has. Now, if some pseudo-apostle comes along, which, by the way, in the first century, they did. Just read in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, there were already those claiming to be apostles showing up in that church, and Paul is trying to defend his apostleship against their false apostleship. So there are already false apostles showing up, and if they did come, how did the people know what these guys are saying was true? Where's the litmus test? You know where it was? What did the apostles say? Thus, they'd be able to discern truth from error. They'd be able to discern who a true Jesus was from the false Jesus that the Docetists were saying. The Gnostics were talking about a different type of Jesus. There's this fantasy Jesus, or this Jesus who was half God or not even God. And how do you know which is the true Jesus? What does John say? That's how I know. What does Peter say? That's how I know. We'd be able to discern between the true gospel from false gospels. That's perfect. The perfect plan of Satan, if he wants to destroy the plan of the church and this global enterprise, just inject into the church a different gospel and let them preach this gospel that doesn't save any soul. And lo and behold, in one generation, you would have a dead church. You'd have nothing. The whole thing would end. But no, God intends to carry on, and a succession of this truth of the apostles' teaching passed on, and so we can have the true gospel because we got a reference point. We got the scriptures of the apostles. What's the true church from the cults? What's true doctrine from doctrines of lies and errors and deceptions? You have to have a reference point, and the reference point is right here, what Jesus is putting into place right now. See, he's going to teach a lot of things, but he didn't write the books. He let them do the writing. That was his plan. And there will only be 12 and Paul to add to that, and this group will not be in flux. They're not going to be replaced with a few here and there. Obviously, Judas Iscariot is going to be replaced, but there's obviously an eternal issue there. He would become the traitor, already marked out right here, stated by Luke as he's telling his audience, this last one, he's the traitor. This is him. Keep an eye on him. Watch how this plays out. But these are the 12, and they're always the 12. They're always the apostles. They will always be identifiable from this point forward. We have their names, no question. We have Peter, James, John, Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, another James, another Judas, a Simon, another Simon, and then you got Judas Iscariot. These are their names. There's no confusion there. Reference point. Very important for us. Also, to understand that foundation. There's a foundation being laid here. Foundation of the church, as I read there in Ephesians 2:20, built upon everything that we are as a church today, built upon what Jesus is doing right here with these men. Very critical for us. In other words, you just cannot take what is apostolic and put it aside as optional and say, we're going to build a church in our own way, in our own plans, with our own philosophies, and pick and choose what we want from the apostles. What have you done? You've created a different foundation. And you have no church of Jesus Christ. You got a church of goats over there. It might have the name Jesus on the front, but that's no Jesus that is of the apostolic Jesus. There's got to be this foundational element. We have to be committed to the teaching of the apostles if we're going to call ourselves the church that represents the name of Christ on this earth. So here they are. They're the revelation receivers from Christ and the Spirit of God. Let me show you that in Ephesians. Ephesians is a very good book on this subject. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapters 5 of Ephesians highlights a number of issues relating to the apostles. Chapter 3, verse 5 of Ephesians says this about the apostles. It says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, this mystery about the church. And so there's revelation given to them like they're the prophets of the new age. They're the ones with the revelation. And Jesus said that would happen. John chapter 16, I will give you the Spirit. He will disclose everything that is mine. He'll give that to you. He will lead you in the truth. He will remind you of the things of which I taught you. And so that revelation critical to us. Otherwise, they're making up stuff. They're guessing as to what. Did Jesus actually say that? I don't know. Let's put something down. That was not the case. They're gifted apostles as a gift of apostleship. There's a powerful gift to edify the body of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 11 in Ephesians. It says, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, and jumping ahead, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. This is Christ's intention. There are men who lived exemplary lives, are called the holy apostles, that we might imitate them as they imitated Christ. They're the ones who lived with Christ. They saw his life. They became his disciples to learn from him and to live like him. And obviously, the example we want is that example. And so living that exemplary lives is important for us. They had miraculous confirming powers. That's unique to that gift of apostleship. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12, Paul speaks this way, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So signs and wonders, mighty works, are signs of a true apostle. And so we have this power that Jesus gives. And by the way, he's going to give them this in the midst of ministry so that they can go out and heal like he healed and cast out demons like he cast out demons and do all sorts of miracles. This is something unique to them. And it's a great blessing to have this role. He intends to bless these men measurably. Luke chapter 18 and verse 28. Interesting little text, verse 28, 18, 28, he says, and Peter said, see, we've left our homes and followed you, Lord. This is after the rich young ruler decided not to leave his home to follow Christ. He said, we've done that, Jesus. What is there for us? He said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. There's great blessing there. And so as they endured life and they would suffer greatly as apostles of Jesus Christ, they understood, and looking ahead, they had great reward and great blessing that he has promised them. That was the predetermined plan of the Lord for these men, handpicked by Christ. And here are their names, all 12. Judas would be the one who would drop off. He's the traitor. But he's the traitor by prophecy, by the eternal counsels of God. And now is the time, as he picks these men and selects them and draws them in, it's time to mold them into the men he wants them to become. And that's what we're going to see as part of what's developing in the gospel. From this point forward, he's going to begin to teach and teach the great multitude and teach the disciples. And it's time to mold their thinking, to change their hearts, to begin to sanctify them, to begin to transform the way they evaluated and analyzed and understood and comprehended life. There's a lot of stuff in their brains that needed to be replaced with truth. And this is the time that it begins, which leads us thirdly, third lesson we can learn from the way Jesus builds his church is that they were presented with divine fellowship. Presented with divine fellowship. And that just that he's chosen them for the purpose to draw them in. And we get the names here. Simon, whom he named Peter, of course, infamous Peter, bombastic Peter, sticks his foot in his mouth many times. He has a lot of work in his life to be done, right? But he's going to be the leader. He's going to be the major and chief spokesperson in Acts chapter 2. How did he ever get there, knowing what he's like, as you'll see on the pages of Scripture? Well, it's this investment, this divine fellowship that he is blessed with as he's drawn in to be in fellowship with Jesus in an intimate way. That's going to be all the difference in the world for this man, Peter. Even after he denies him three times, it's going to be this fellowship he has with Jesus. There's Andrew, his brother, We don't know anything about Andrew, by the way, except of the fact that Andrew went and called Peter, and he was the one who invited Peter to become a disciple of Jesus at one point. And so Andrew, his brother, is just known to be the brother of the leader, the chief spokesman of these 12. In college, we had a ministry evangelism outreach. We called it Operation Andrew. Just go out there and find your friends and bring them to Jesus. That was the simple outlook of our evangelism. Be like an Andrew. Be like an Andrew. Then we have James and John, the sons of thunder. James and John, famous. First James being the first of the 12 to be martyred in Acts chapter 12. John, the last of them to die. He's the oldest who would die. Author of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the book of Revelation, and the Gospel of John. The elder in Asia Minor. Philip and Bartholomew, we don't know too much about them, except the fact Bartholomew is probably Nathanael. They were those who spoke, and is Jesus possibly come from Nazareth, the Messiah from Nazareth? How can that be? And Philip says, come and see. Come and see. Matthew, we know him as Levi. Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas, doubting Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. Simon, called Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. These are the names. And there's always in this list, and they're always grouped into groupings here, the most intimate at first, and the least intimate, if you could say it that way, at the last. And they're always grouped in those groups of threes. So we have these 12 men. And they're presented here with this fellowship. They're called into close fellowship with Jesus. Chosen by Jesus to be the inner circle, to have the closest human fellowship with the Son of God that any man will ever have. And that fellowship, that divine fellowship, will make all the difference in the world for them. They will be the foundation stones of the church. And the reason they're so critical is because of what they had in their fellowship with Jesus. I want to point out a verse to you that's very interesting to me. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Acts 4, 13. This will tell us a little bit about what Jesus did with these men and the difference it made. I mean, we can ask the question, what did it take for Jesus to mold and shape these men? Did they have anything with them that can contribute to the cause? And I can tell you this right now, nothing. Except a lot of bad stuff that needed some work. And what did they become? Well, we know them in the book of Acts and beyond in the history of the church. We know them as the most significant leaders of the church, and the church was built upon them. They were the teachers. They were the truth defenders. Most all of them died of some type of martyrdom, execution, crucifixion, head chopped off for the sake of Christ. Powerful testimony in the church. And what treachery, by the way, and what insanity was it for Judas to betray Jesus, drawn into the inner circle of Christ, and he would betray him. There's an insanity there, it seems. But let's take a look at the raw material for the master that he had to work with. Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says this, and this is in the midst of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem. They're arrested. They're causing trouble because of their preaching of the name of Jesus Christ to the crowds, and many are gathering to the church. And the Sanhedrin are very jealous and very angry and ready to kill. Verse 13, it says this, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, again, the boldness of Peter and John, Peter the denier of three times, who cowered, and all 12 cowered, or 11, when Jesus was arrested. But now we see boldness. And they saw that boldness, and they perceived that they were uneducated, Galileans, fishermen, common men, they were astonished. What is with these guys? Where'd they come from? How can they be like the way they are and speak the way they do and do so with such boldness? But note this, at the end of verse 13, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's the difference. Divine fellowship. They had been with Jesus. This raw material with the master makes all the difference. It transformed these uneducated simpletons into powerful world changers because they were with Jesus. See, that's the difference with you, Christian. Do you have a divine fellowship with Christ? Are you intimate with the Lord? And the more intimate you become with the Lord, the more powerful you become. the more changed and molded into what he intends you to be, you become. Very important for your growth. See, you didn't choose from the current corrupt leaders. You notice that? See those names? I don't see out of a single one of them a rabbi, a Pharisee, a scribe, a Sadducee, a military dictator or a leader, a politician in some sort, a family member of the Herodian class. I don't see any of that. I see fishermen, I see a tax collector, I see a zealot. By the way, two men are on opposite extremes. A tax collector who's pro-Rome, a zealot who's anti-Rome. How did this work? Bringing them together in the same group, intimately with the Lord. It's only because of divine fellowship that that even happened. This is raw material that he's working with. And none of them coming from the academia or the political class or the military brass, none of them from that. And probably some of the reason is because none of those actually followed Jesus. They never became his disciples. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. He chose the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that what? That he might nullify those things. See, these guys are so far down the list, it's as if they don't even exist. Nobody's that they might nullify the somebody's in order that no man should boast before God. And thus, here we have a list of nobody's somehow, because of their divine fellowship to Jesus, changed the world because of their preaching of the gospel of Christ. These men are uneducated, no academia, untrained. There's a reason why they weren't Sadducees and Pharisees. They were nobodies. They didn't have the education. They didn't have it in them. But they did have that one characteristic. They'd been with Jesus. And the Bible does not hide their weaknesses at all. And I love that about the Bible. It is dead honest about how pinhead they are, if you're going to say that, boneheads they are. They make many mistakes. They think they know better than Jesus on multiple occasions. He corrects them graciously. He reproves them, calls them, get behind me, Satan at some point. But he's gracious with them. And as I said, what do they need to become is everything they lacked. They lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked that comprehension of truth, that comprehension of the right things, of the spiritual things, and their mind was blinded by error until Jesus taught them. Jesus would ask them multiple times, are you still without understanding? You still don't get it? You guys are blockheads. What's the matter with you? How much time does it take to get this? And I teach you day in and day out. And Jesus is not saying that. I would say that, but I'm not the Messiah. So chapter 16 of Matthew, do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets were gathered? 12, right? Yeah, okay, 7 or whatever. 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets are gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's speaking to them. They just lack that comprehension. You'd think he'd give up on them. I'm going to go find some smarter guys. I think we can get some of them in the Pharisees. He doesn't do that. This is raw material. They lacked humility. I mean, do I need to go to the scenes where they're fighting amongst each other about who's the greatest of them? I mean, he's drawn them in, and immediately is this temptation of conceit and arrogance and pride that's already in them. And they're going to start fighting with each other. And they're still fighting with each other, even in the last night before Jesus is betrayed. So they lack that humility. Very egotistical and self-centered. James and John actually were saying, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and wipe out all these Samaritans at one point? And Jesus is saying, you don't know what you're talking about, do you guys? You need work. They were weak in faith. You who lack faith, as he's calming the seas and on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, and they're scared and they're frightened and they don't get it. And you of little faith, he says, I need to put some faith in you. I need to build that faith up in you. They lack commitment. Obviously, all of them, even Judas betrayed, but the other 11 abandoned him. at the time of his arrest. Even as they said, "We would never forsake you. We would never leave you." As soon as the sword started shining in the night, they were gone. They lacked commitment. And they lacked power. Boy, did they lack power. They thought they could handle what Jesus was telling them, and they were faithless. He says, "A twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" As they're unable to heal one guy and they're struggling, and so they lack these things. And this is the raw material that the Lord has to work with. Everything they lacked, Jesus fully supplied over time. You know that? They lack spiritual understanding. Jesus remedied it. How? By teaching them the truth day in and day out. They lack that humility. What did Jesus do? He took up the trowel, he took up the bowl, he took up the cloth, and he showed them by example of humility and service. He confronted them, taught them how to be humble. They lacked that faith. Jesus did miracles to build that faith. He taught them and showed them by his life to build up their faith in him. Thus they can say at the end, "Where else should we go? You are the Son of God. You're the Holy One. There's no one else we can go to who has the truth like you," and they would need that faith. And of course, their commitment. What did Jesus do? For their lack of commitment, he responded by praying for them. Luke chapter 22, intimate scene here. Luke 22, verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." And boy, your commitment's going to crumble. As soon as he said, "I'm not going to forsake you." And here's what Jesus says, "But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter became who he was in the book of Acts, largely because Jesus prayed for him and was with him and loved him to the end. And of course, that lack of power, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to remedy that, took care of that problem. He took care of all of it. Yeah, they had their weaknesses, they had their faults, they had their shortcomings, and yet they were just earthen vessels with the most noble calling, summoned to serve a heavenly mission, and Jesus supplied their resources. Which, by the way, one more here, I know we're over time here, but the insignificance of their reputations, I think there's something to the significance of that. How insignificant, uneducated, common men that they were, Acts 4:13, and here's the names of them, and everyone who would read this, who is in an elite class or thinks it's important to be part of the political class or the Herodians or the Greeks or whatever, they would take a look at this list and say, "These are the ones he chose? Who are they but nobodies? Why would he choose these people? What's so significant about them?" Nothing. That's the point. See, they're bringing nothing to the table except God's grace and Jesus' help. So everything that was accomplished through them can only be ascribed to Jesus. Okay? So let's not get too, "Wow, the apostles are so important." Well, just understand, it's all plumb line to the cornerstone, who is Christ. See, the only thing they did, their old occupation to this point and beyond, would to go to place to be with Jesus, to learn. That absolutely necessary and essential that they learn. They're drawn close to Christ. It's not easy for Jesus, by the way, to take these men and make them into what they need to be, these hard-headed, faith-deprived individuals, but he did. He never covers over their defects. He never covers over our defects. He can only use people with defects because that's the only kind there are. They're tough. They lacked understanding. They lacked humility. Jesus had the remedy to these defects. He needs people who lack understanding, no humility, no power, no commitment. He needs them so that he can invest into them and make them and mold them into what he wants them to be, that he would get the glory. And teaching them many things. You are in this family, by the way. Here's the beginning of this elect group of people, these chosen ones that Jesus draws together of the disciples. You are part of this. You're connected to this directly, Christian. See, what can God accomplish through you? He did through them. If he can take such raw material as these men, mold them into world changers, of course, what can he do for you? What can he do in your life? See, the most important lesson I think we can learn from this is that when people look at us and they examine our church and they examine the people in our church, they look at our reputations, they examine our work, they analyze our character, they analyze our message, and the only thing they can say is, well, they'd obviously been in fellowship with Jesus. That's the most important thing. And that's the Christian. That's the church as we give testimony to God in this world, carrying out the plan of God. What a great enterprise Christ has here. And how it begins is so simple, so basic. It's so foundational for all of us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time to just look at these men and look at this thing that Jesus is doing at this point as he develops his plan, as he develops these raw men, these common people. We're thankful, Lord, that he has great intentions, and his intentions are in light of the sovereign counsels and the sovereign purposes of the Trinity, bathed in prayer and the investment of time and fellowship and intimacy that he gives, because he intends to do great things. We're grateful, Lord, to be recipients of these blessings and recipients of these plans as we here as a church represent Christ and his apostles. Pray that you'd help us to be faithful to them, not forsaking these, not forsaking the truth, not forsaking their teachings. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be committed. We ask, Lord, that you give us spiritual understanding like you gave them, spiritual strength like you gave them, and power. Pray, Lord, that you'd humble us. Build up our faith. We are so weak. Build us up, Lord, that we might be vessels in your hand, molded into what you want us to be, to carry out the work that you've assigned for us. Thank you, Lord, for this truth and these lessons that are so important for us in this day, when it's so easy that we can compromise and we could just go with culture and make them happy and make them content with us, and not realizing that we have just displeased our Lord. That is not our intention at all, Lord. So help us to be faithful to you. Thank you for our morning, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.